preparation for his leaving until his return. On page 330, we'll start at the first paragraph. It is true that the promise of 330. Yes, sir. It is true that the promise of binding and loosing is repeated in Matthew 18:18, but here the context definitely limits the authority in three respects. First, it is obviously conferred on the local church. Well, it just so happens that's the only kind of church there is, brother. There ain't no other kind.
That's all right.
Second, it delegates to such a church only the powers to discipline its own membership and is therefore limited to its own affairs. Now, to compare Matthew verse 15-17, and by the way, I don't think we ought to have any boards in the churches that declare that so-and-so is dismissed from membership in that church. And I happen to know of a certain brand of Baptists that quite a few of the preachers, they don't like a certain member, they just dismiss him. And third, there is no mention whatever of the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven as described in 16:19. The opinion that the keys under discussion are for the opening or shutting of the door of salvation to men, although advanced by some great name, should be rejected as utterly out of harmony with the doctrine of Scripture. Now, I think you can underline that because I think that's true. This is a matter subject to divine control alone, for only God can forgive sin. The idea of men having authority to dispense the grace of God in saving the soul should be left to the dark ages of theology where it belongs. Now, if you've read your history, you know there was a time when certain ones religiously, if they wanted money, and I think they built some cathedrals that way, by the sale of indulgences, you know, give a person dispensation for so much money, you can go out and just have a devil of a time, pardon the expression. But that's the whole thing in a nutshell. All right. Now, the place of honor to be occupied by the church in the future, and we're speaking of the institutional church, local churches in the future, of course, they'll all be taken up together and meet Christ in the air and come back with him. But we're talking about in the future messianic kingdom, seems to be taught in a subsequent discourse of Christ, Luke 13, verses 28-30. Here we have two groups in the kingdom. First, the Jewish patriarchs and prophets of Old Testament history, verse 28. And second, a company coming from all parts of the world, verse 29. Now, this next sentence here that he puts, there's a certain word there, I want you to put a big question mark on it. I'll tell you in just a minute. A possible reference to the universality of the church. Now put a big question mark over that universality. Because they're talking about the universal church. Well, now it is true that when this time comes, the church will be glorified. And it'll all be with the Lord, but it's going to be a local body then.
Amen.
The expression sit down, literally recline in the kingdom of God, certainly speaks of high privileges and intimacy. Those who are thrust out, verse 28, are the Jewish adversaries of Christ, verse 17. On this expression, Van Ostersee says it means the temporal exclusion of the Jews from the blessing of the Messianic kingdom, italics added. Now, let me put it this way. There will be some place, I don't know how or what, the old patriarchs of the Old Testament will have in the millennial kingdom. For instance, I think old resurrected Abraham will have the first opportunity to walk all over his land grant that he's ever had.
Yeah.
And if the Lord gives me the privilege, I hope he could tell me, can you want to today? You can go along with Abraham and look over some of this territory that belongs to him. But wait a minute. Who's going to help make that thing real and possible in that day? Go back to this statement. It's, as far as I know, it's mine. We're right or wrong, it's mine.
Yeah.
But old Israel will not enjoy her covenant blessing until the glorified church is in her place. For the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ on David's throne. I believe that'll stand up. And now look, you say, oh, what privilege and what a position. But let me point out something else. What a responsibility that's involved in. Let me tell you, there won't be any of those little rough-necked, or whatever kind of neck they have, revolutionary students going to take a hold of one of the countries over there and run it in spite of the elected officials. And the Ayatollah's not going to have anything to do with it either. And so worldwide, that's going to be true. All right. Number three, our Lord now definitely begins to instruct. Now, he says disciples here. But right above that, I put his church. Now, you can do as you please there, but I think that's what ought to be there. Our Lord here now begins definitely to instruct his church about the necessity of his death and resurrection. You see, these boys had some glorious privileges, but they just hadn't understood very much. And we're going to find it's going to be pretty hard for them to understand about this. From this time, the teaching of Jesus to his disciples and also to the people at large assumed a new character, so said S.J. Andrus. Earlier in the gospel record, there had been a few allusions to his death and resurrection, recorded for the most part by John, the latest writer, as we might expect, knowing the historical sequence. But these references had been indirect, not much more than the veiled intimations, which could be read with understanding only in the clear light of accomplished facts. Now the point is this, brethren. Hindsight is a whole lot better than foresight. when you understand some things that have already happened a whole lot better than we can understand it before it happens, whatever degree of information we can get before it happens.
They were wondering about raising their temple. They had reason to, but they didn't have what we have.
You're right. Exactly. Good thought there. For example, when John the Baptist first caught sight of Jesus, he names him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. An implication of death, for in the Jewish ritual, a lamb could symbolize the taking away of sin only by dying, shedding its blood. Again, very early in his ministry, when asked for a sign, he answered, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." But John, who recorded the prophecy long after its fulfillment, explains that it was recalled and understood only after he was risen from the dead. John 2:18-22. This calls for just another repeat of my admonition. Brethren, we're all going to understand some of the very things that we're going over today a whole lot better, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next year, or sometime in the future. It's going to mean a whole lot more to you than it means today. Why? Because the normal thing is that each of us will be learning the overall situation involved in God's book a little better every day that we live, and different aspects of it will take on fuller meaning than it had ever been before. All right? It is in John's gospel also that we have from the lips of Christ the great imperative. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. An act he describes in verse 16 as a divine giving of the only begotten Son, that men might have eternal life. John 3:16. In the synoptics also, there's an intimation. That word synoptic just means the other gospels. Also, there are intimations of death in our Lord's baptism. In his word about the bridegroom being taken away, Mark 2:19-20, and in the ominous sign of Jonah, Matthew 12:38-40. Wonder why those disciples didn't ask more questions about that right then, simply because they didn't understand enough to ask any questions. All right. But following the crisis marked by the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the announcement of an interregnum, I have trouble all the time pronouncing that word. Now that interregnum just means a period of time between his two comings. Now that's what that big word means. A time between his coming, that under 2,000 years ago, and his return. All right? But following the crisis marked by the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the announcement of this period of time, and the building up, I wish you'd put the word up right there in the margin and draw a line back to building. Building up of a new ecclesia or outpost. called, we come to a new epoch in the teaching of Christ. His death and resurrection are now openly revealed in a divine imperative. The key phrase is given by Matthew, "From that time forth Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." Matthew 16:21. Mark and Luke give substantially the same material, except that both add the verb "be rejected." And Mark recalls that the new teaching is now given openly, that is, plainly and without ambiguity. Mark 18:31-32 and Luke 9:22. Another passage indicates that this open teaching about the necessity of his passion or death was continued up to the very end. We could compare there Matthew 17:23, Matthew 20:17-19, and verse 28, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:33-34, Luke 18:31-33. Mark uses the vivid, imperfect form of the Greek verbs, suggesting that what Christ taught and said about this matter was done repeatedly. I'd underline that statement there. It'd be interesting in your Greek studies to make note of that when you come to it. That's in Mark 9:31. References to this teaching appear in John's later record, in which our Lord speaks of himself as the bread of life, whose flesh and blood will bring eternal life to men. John 6:51-56. As the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, with powers to take it up again. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 18. And as the corn of wheat which must, or the grain of wheat which must fall into the ground and die in order might bring forth fruit. Chapter 12 and 24. The same teaching was given clearly in parabolic form, in which Jesus appears as the beloved Son who is killed by wicked husbandmen, and also as the rejected stone which is subsequently made the head of the corner, or that chief angle stone. Matthew 21:33-42, and Mark 12:1-11, and Luke 20:9-17. The bread and the cup at the Last Supper also spoke plainly of his death for his people. Luke 22:19-20. Now, I'm going to add here, we'll probably run on to it a little later on. Not only did Jesus die as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, no man today goes to hell for Adamic sin. He goes only because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. But we also have a scripture, brethren, that speaks of the church which he hath purchased with his blood. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? How does he say the church is on by that? Well, the point, let's go back into the Old Testament tabernacle, before it was put into active service completely, it was sprinkled with blood. But I want you to know that that tabernacle was already there. The church is already here. But before it goes into full power to carry out what it's commissioned to do,
Jesus had to die and dedicate that church with his own blood. So the church member, truly saved person, is in a sense twice bloody. Once covering his sin, and next setting apart, sanctifying that institution, church, which is his to carry the word into all the world, with whom he is going to be until the end. Now it's good when we come to church and the congregation for us to just think sometimes. Look around. This institution is blooded, sanctified, set apart. Not only that, but is empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry on the work that she's supposed to do. All right. Now, these facts as presented in Scripture raise some very serious problems of interpretation which involve both history and theology. In the history of the church, as set forth in Acts and especially in the epistolary, that is the epistles, letter writings of the New Testament, no one can deny the centrality of the cross and the resurrection. Now, brethren, I want to drop a practical thought right here. I get a little magazine. It doesn't cost me very much. Maybe it's Victory or something like that. Ever so often. And the one about Easter time came. It's got about 5 sermons on the resurrection. And every last one of them very, 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 very good. I believe it's Victory. I'll try to remember somehow. I hope I can remember tomorrow. I don't have a string. Well, I got to look up something. I do, you see. But I'll try to remember that and get you the name of it and let you subscribe to it. It's about $2.50, $3 a year. No. I had one lying around there one time when Brother Adkins was down there. And visited me, he looked at me and said, "Hey, I want to subscribe to this." So he got the coupon out of it and subscribed for it. But what I've said all of this to say this: we ought to do a whole lot more preaching on the resurrection than we do. Now, too many times, Easter. And sometimes mentioned a few times in a funeral sermon. But I thank God. I think back about that. I used to wonder. I used to see how I can stand it when the first member of our family died. We were all blessed. First one of our the kids that died was 56 years of age, poor kid. And I used to think, oh, my brother and father died, I just don't see how it's that. But thanks be unto God, I sat there in that funeral car. The cemetery was out very rough ground, and they drove in position where I could see without trying to get out. I didn't have a wheelchair with me. Couldn't hardly roll it on that ground anyway. But somehow, as they lowered those caskets, I could see the resurrection lowered in those caskets going down into the grave. And I thank God for it. The resurrection. I didn't think so much about it. All right. I think if we did that, then there's another thing. One time, Paul, that I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, that's something that you and I can know along during this lifetime. The power of the resurrected Christ to intervene in situations in our own lifetimes. That all we can say was the power of the resurrected Christ brought me through. All right. Viewed from this standpoint, the Son of God came not to live but to die. He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. It is no exaggeration to say that we have here the fundamental of all the fundamentals of the Christian churches. No, I added plural there. All right. But since this is so, how can we explain why, from the very start of his ministry, Christ did not make his death and resurrection the spear point of all his teaching? Why was it that through the whole of his initial preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and up to the sharp crisis of Jewish rejection, so little was taught about these important matters, and even that little was not left unveiled by any recorded clear explanation? If the church and the kingdom of heaven are virtually identical, and if this kingdom is exclusively spiritual, as some explain, how then shall we account for the comparative silence of the Lord and his chosen people, apostles, about such things, without which there could have been no church, which is the body of Christ? Furthermore, if the gospel of the kingdom, Mark 1:14, as preached by our Lord, and the gospel of the kingdom, pardon me, repeating there. Sometimes I'm having a little trouble. My glasses dropping down the next line. All right, as preached by our Lord and his chosen disciples early in his ministry, is identical with the gospel proclaimed after the resurrection. Why was the cross not proclaimed in its central feature from the beginning? And if the content was not exactly the same, wherein was the difference? These are important questions which ought to be answered. The very clash of widely divergent opinion shows that the problem is genuine. But something to be shrugged off as of, not something to be shrugged off as of little consequence. Nor can we accept any explanation which ignores or mishandles the historic facts as recorded in the inspired Word of God. Furthermore, without denying there are certain theological aspects of the problem which probably will never be fully resolved, it is fair to say that no answer can be received as valid unless it recognizes that in the preaching of the kingdom, our Lord actually offered to men something which it was their moral duty to accept. Therefore, although he was delivered up to death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23, he could not have been a divinely imposed duty on Israel to reject and kill their own Messiah. Nor did our Lord, according to the horrible theory of Albert Schweitzer, grow discouraged over the apparent failure of his early ministry and set out deliberately to force the Jews to kill him. The truth is that Jesus offered himself as the Messianic King of Israel, that the offer was genuine, and therefore the nation should have accepted him. To argue otherwise is to forget the demands of moral obligation and to set up a facade of forced theological unity which obscures the reality of the movement. Well, there are some more questions. It is true that all kinds of questions may be raised at this point in the discussion. That is, what would have happened if Israel had accepted Jesus as their Messianic King? Could there have been any true kingdom on earth without the death of Christ as its spiritual foundation? This is like asking what would have happened if Adam had not sinned.
These are speculative questions to which the Christian interpreter need not attempt a final answer.
Amen.
It is our duty rather to hold fast the recorded facts of biblical history and the reality of man's responsibility within his processes, to concede the irrevocable nature of predictive prophecy does not relieve men in any respect of his moral responsibility. For divine prophecy is not in itself the efficacious cause of human action. The few passages which seem to teach otherwise must be read in the light of the total doctrine of Scripture. Now, brethren, that's why I cannot accept this theory of the hard shells, that Christ died only for the elect. That's right. For example, on John 12:39, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said, landwise the comments regarding Israel's faith, but their divinely decreed destiny as a judicial infliction presupposes their guilt in choosing unbelief. Now, just because the prophecy said they were not going to believe him, but were going to crucify him, didn't make them have to do it. This raises the problem of the disciples' failure to understand the teaching of Christ about the necessity of his death and resurrection. For although the recorded teaching seems perfectly clear to us today, it is a fact that they did not understand. Almost immediately following the transfiguration, we read that he taught his disciples about his approaching death and resurrection, Mark 9:31, urging their high importance. Let these things sink down into your ears, Luke 9:44. But Mark records their discerning attitude by, but they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask him, Luke 9:32. The tense is an imperfect, suggesting that they continued to be afraid to ask him. What does this mean? Why this fear? Possibly they recall with bitter memories an earlier occasion when Peter had questioned the necessity of his death, and Christ had laid upon that erring disciple the terrible name of Satan. Matthew 16:21-23. You remember that, don't you, in reading the Scripture? All right. There is also the psychological tendency to suppress in thought and discussion the things we fear may happen. Now, how much today do you hear? Now, just think. Just think about pause. Well, let me show you something. One of our members for a while here was selling cemetery lots. I didn't much want to think about having to use one someday, maybe the Lord didn't come. But we had the chance to buy some at a very reasonable price at that time out here in Rose Hills, in an undeveloped park at that time.
Now you're a sinner.
You're right. And I never did know until about 3 or 4 years ago my brother came out here.
And we went out there and got the number and went to see the place where Lewis and I are supposed to be laid. The Lord doesn't come before we go. But you see, not only that, but I also know the color of my casket. Lewis does too. He said, huh? Color got to be blue. And so that's all fixed. The reason was we, by experience, know what the children have to do under some circumstances when all of these are not taken care of. So all of that's taken care of. White Funeral Home knows who they're to take care of one of these days. So like that. Well, you say, oh, that's gruesome. Well, no, no. But we don't think about it all the time. You see? All right.
You plan, you think about, you say, well, now, come next June, July, let's plan to go to New York. Mm-hmm. Talk about some clothes to New York. You the same thing. You better go to New York.
Yeah.
Get my outfit I'm gonna wear.
Yeah.
Yeah, I go for that.
Yeah, right.
And watch.
Yeah. I'm telling you.
Yeah,
I would
have Peter.
I guess it's a good thing we got a 50-minute period on this, because if we didn't, I'd venture to say that there'd be some three or four of us, that some of you would have to hold the lines while we shout.
Why won't we get there?